Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I hope y'all are going to get excited about that. I hope you'll find a way to participate, and don't forget to stop by the small group tables on your way out. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, if you will. We're going to dive in, and we're going to just start rolling forward this morning. Genesis chapter 6 opens us up, and it's almost as if there's a deep, dark turn in Scripture that begins here in Genesis chapter 6. And let's recount where we've been in our Created and Called series just for a few moments. We've studied Genesis chapter 1 through 3, which detail the creation of the world, how God spoke it into existence, how God created man and woman, and he created them in the image of God. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we saw that Satan entered into the garden in the form of a serpent, tempted the man and the woman. They chose their path instead of God's path. They rebelled against God. Sin enters the world. It breaks humanity. It breaks creation, so to speak. Creation itself is cursed as a result, and then God has to send them out of the garden. And then last week, we looked at Genesis chapters 4 and 5, and we realized one of the things that happened after Adam and Eve are out of the garden, they begin to have kids, is those first two kids, they didn't get along. Cain winds up murdering Abel, and as a result of that, you see the deep darkness that takes place in man's heart because of sin. Sin is not just some kind of benign thing. It is something that is malignant, it's infectious, and it proceeds all the way to wanting to eradicate and murder. And in Genesis chapters 4 and 5, we see the descendants of Cain, and we learn that the descendants of Cain become more and more and more and more wicked. And then we see in Genesis chapter 5, the descendants of Adam and Eve, through their next son named Seth, we see that in Seth's line, that's where the expression is, man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we see that Seth's line, in a sense, began to serve and follow and worship God all the way to the seventh in line, which was Enoch, which is the expression that we looked at last week. He walked with God. And he walked with God in such intimacy and in a love relationship with God that God took him from the earth. He didn't experience death. And so we're left with this picture of these two lines of Adam and Eve. Cain's line is descending more and more and more and more into evil. And then Seth's line seems to be worshiping God. But after several thousand years, what we discover is in Genesis chapter 6, we're going to learn that man has left God. Man has fallen away from God. And we're going to wind up in verse 7 today with just this sense of almost like hopelessness and despair. And we're going to see how much it reflects our own hearts and our own lives. And so there came this day in humanity where everything seems to just be going against God and against God's plan. And in verse 1, if you'll read there with me, it says, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful. And they took any they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth, both in those days and afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. And when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. And then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. And so we're set up in Genesis 1 through 8. It's this transition from the creation of man and woman in this perfect environment. Sin enters the world. They're cast out of paradise. And then their first kids, you see the extent that sin takes. Then you see the lineage of Adam and Eve from Cain and through Seth. And now in Genesis chapter 6, we arrive at a humanity that is thoroughly corrupt, whose every inclination of their hearts all the time is just towards wickedness. And you just see that mankind has fallen away from its relationship with God. And in verses 1 through 4, we're going to camp out here for a little while, but you have this weird, interesting expression. You see that it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful. And if you look down at verse 4, it says this strange expression, the Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and after, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. And so you're like, what in the world is going on? What could this possibly be referring to? So I want to offer up two different interpretations this morning. The first interpretation is a little bit more realistic, something that we can probably grasp. But the first interpretation is simply this, is when it says the sons of God, it's referring to the descendants of Seth. You might remember last week in Genesis chapter 5, the descendants of Seth were the ones that began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so upon first reading, we read that and we say, okay, the sons of God must refer to the lineage of Seth. And then it looks at, they began to take anyone they chose from the daughters of men. And so some theologians would teach that the daughters of men refer to those who are in the descent of Cain. And so the righteous lineage begins to intermarriage with the unrighteous lineage, and mankind just begins to slowly but surely drift away from God. And we can see that happening, and we can understand that even from our own lives and even from histories. You know, in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were told not to take a lot of wives for themselves. What does Solomon do? Solomon goes out, he marries 700 women, he takes 300 other women as his concubines, and scripture records that these marriages and these women turned his heart away from God. And you can understand that. They all had different gods, and they were all from different countries, and so they just led him into idolatry. But even in our day and ages, the New Testament tells us not to be unequally yoked, and what it's referring to is that you shouldn't enter into a deeply intimate relationship with someone as a Christian who is not a Christian. You should not marry a non-Christian because you will have two deeply contrasting viewpoints and core values. And you may think that you can missionary date and bring someone up into an intimate love relationship with Jesus, but what happens more than not is they will bring you down into a complacent relationship with Jesus while they don't ever choose to follow the Lord. Even in churches today, it's a common expression, is we say there's someone that's a church widow. In other words, it's someone that comes to church without their spouse because their spouse is not following Jesus. And it just is this source of tension and heartache a lot of times in a marriage. And so that's one interpretation as we look at this, is that we look here and we would say the sons of God represent the line of Seth, and then the daughters of women represent Cain's line. And when you look at the word Nephilim in verse 4, you may think, well, what are Nephilim? Well, Nephilim in the Hebrew literally means fallen ones. And so that, too, seems to make a little bit of sense. It's like these people have fallen away from God. But there's this weird comment about their children being these heroes, these mighty men. Why would this intermarriage produce these superheroes, these supermen and women? It's just this curious statement in Scripture. So there's the one interpretation that is just rather benign. It's these two lineages intermarrying. But another interpretation is actually one of the oldest interpretation, dating way, 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 way back, thousands of years from the earliest Jewish teachers, writings even from the apocryphal books of 1st Enoch, the Book of Jubilee, writings from church historians like Philo and Josephus, writings in the Dead Sea Scrolls, even from early Christian writers in the first century, like Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Origen, that the sons of God referenced here in verse 2 actually refers to fallen angels, who you and I know as demons. We know that when Satan fell from heaven, Isaiah records that prophecy that says that he took one-third of the angels with him. In other words, we're never given more insight into this rebellion in heaven. Satan rebels against God. There are certain angels that rebel against God with Satan. They're cast out of heaven. And as a result, Satan and what you and I know as demons rule on this earth today, seeking to destroy the image of God and God's glory wherever they can find it. And so from church history and from Jewish history, some of the earliest interpretations of this verse says that these sons of God are fallen angels that came and they possessed mankind and began to intermarry with the women of earth, and the result, their progeny, are these Nephilim. In Job chapter 2, verse 1, one of the proofs that a lot of interpreters will offer is that wherever the expression sons of God is mentioned in the Old Testament like this, it refers to angelic beings. And you can see in Job chapter 2, it says, one day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. It's right before Job is tested. It's this picture of these fallen beings, these angelic beings being in the presence of the Lord. And then in the New Testament, there's some interesting references to fallen beings, angels, and the time of Noah, which is what we have here in Genesis chapter 6. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, it says this, that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so that's one of those verses that when you first read it, you're like, what in the world is taking place? And what Peter's referring to is between the cross and the resurrection, what was Jesus doing? Well, here's one insight into the reality of what's happening, is that Jesus went and he's not preaching to the spirits in prison so that they could be saved, but he's making proclamation that his Father has won the victory, that he has declared victory over sin and death. And so he makes proclamation to the spirits, and the word spirits there is pneumata, and anywhere that Greek word is used, it's always referring to supernatural beings. And so there's this interesting picture of Jesus declaring to these supernatural beings that he has won the victory, and it's referring back to the days of Noah. In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, there's this really fascinating passage of scripture. It says that the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has now kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. And a lot of interpreters would say these are referring to these fallen beings who did not keep their proper position, but they came, they inhabited the earth, they possessed men, and they sought to destroy the image of God in men. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, there's this reference to the sin of angels. It says, for if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world but protected Noah, then he knows how also to deliver us. And so the New Testament shows us that these fallen angels, these demons, possess humans and harm lives. We see throughout Jesus' ministry, him casting demons out of people who were harming people and destroying lives. And so in this view, if these sons of God are demons, it reveals an attempted satanic takeover of human culture. It's a perversion of the image of God in a continued hate-filled attempt to subvert God's good creation and to prolong human life in a sinful state. It sounds pretty far-fetched, doesn't it? It's kind of one of those weird things. It's like you read this and you get so intrigued by it that you just follow these rabbit trails in Scripture, and then you discover that there is a lot of substance behind this interpretation. It makes a little bit more profound when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, and he writes in verse 12 these words of warning to Christian. He reminds us, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. And so it is a reminder to us Westerners, to us Americans, to our high-tech culture and our high-tech society that would like to pretend that there is not a spiritual war going on that we cannot witness most of the time. It's a reminder to us that our struggle really isn't against people, that there are beings that hate us because we profess love for God through faith in his son Jesus. And there are beings, according to John 10:10, when Jesus talks about the thief who comes to take and steal the sheep, there are beings who would love to steal, to kill, and to destroy the lives of all of those who follow Jesus. So we know that Satan wants nothing less than the destruction of God's design for humanity. What was God's design for humanity? God's initial design for humanity in Genesis, as we study Genesis 1 through 3, he created man and woman. He creates two distinct complementary genders. He creates marriage between one man and one woman. Satan wants nothing less than to confuse and to subvert and to destroy what God has established and what God has created. And he does so by offering a picture of things that if we will base our lives on our feelings rather than upon the will and revealed truth of God, we'll be happy. And you can kind of see that pursuit of happiness here. If you'll glance back at chapter 6, and if you'll glance at verse 2, listen to these expressions. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Listen to these expressions. They saw, beautiful, they chose, and they took. Saw, beautiful, chose, took. It's the elevation of self. It's the elevation of preference. And it is no accident that as Moses is writing these words, they're an almost identical reproduction of the words of Eve's temptation in Genesis chapter 3. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, listen for the same words. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, delightful to look at, or beautiful, that was desirable for obtaining wisdom, so she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Satan wants to destroy God's design. Satan wants to destroy God's image. Where's God's image? God's image is in me. God's image is in you. God's image is in humanity. Satan wants to tear it down. He wants to destroy it. He wants to rob God of glory. And so under this interpretation, Nephilim then become the offspring of these possessed men who take the daughters of women as their wives. And so it's sobering. And we look at this and we are intrigued by these mighty men of old. We're intrigued by the stories that we don't have about them. But we know it's kind of written into our DNA to be intrigued with contemporary people in our culture and our society who are our heroes. We are really bad about hero worship. We like celebrities. We like athletes. We like leaders. We like movie stars. We follow them on Instagram. We retweet what they say. Movies about superheroes and the supernatural do extremely well. Could it be that it's all an appeal to something that's written into the fabric of who we are, is that we long to be significant apart from God? We long to be mighty. We long to know that there are someone or some things who are mightier than God in our lives. And so we're tempted to worship the created instead of the Creator. Is it sobering to you also when we think about this particular interpretation about how we can be led astray by worshiping angels, that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul warns the church at Colossae, says, "Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm." It's this temptation to worship these beings rather than worshiping God. I think shouldn't be a surprise to us that the largest cult in North America is named the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church has as its foundational tenet that the Book of Mormon was revealed to Joseph Smith by an angel named Moroni. And it's also profoundly sobering to realize that the world's second largest religion, which is Islam, has as its core fundamental tenet that its holy book, the Quran, was revealed to Muhammad the prophet by the angel Gabriel. And yet we're warned throughout Scripture that Satan and his demons long to deceive mankind and to distract us from the truth that's revealed only through the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, we're told that there are humans who are false teachers, and it says, "These people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder." And then he says, "For Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it should be no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works." In other words, angels would love to deceive man. These fallen demons would love to destroy the image of God in us. These fallen demons would love to get us following teachings and principles that are not revealed from the Lord. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, it says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." But get this, it says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him." So I think the reality and why this is so soberly significant to us as we look at Genesis 1 through 6, 1 through 4, is we have to understand that mankind, humanity, has a very real enemy who seeks to rob God of glory. He cannot defeat God, but he will do everything in his power to attack the image of God wherever he finds it. This image resides in us, in humanity, and humanity has been under attack by the evil one since we were created. Our great fault is to be lulled into enjoying culture and loving the world and neglecting our love of our loving Father, Creator. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, 3. And he appeals all the way back to the creation of man and woman. And he says this, "I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus." In other words, it's super easy for us in our day and age when we've got such great technology at our disposal, such great health care at our disposal. We have the internet, we have TV, we have entertainment, we have sports, we have unheard of types of transportation. Have you seen the guy running around town like on the electric wheel? I'm like, did you lose everything else? He's on this wheel. And it's just like we look at this and we can become so distracted by our technology. We don't realize how fast it's advancing. I have an iPhone 8 in my pocket and it is incredible. I remember back in 1988, I know that dates me, but in 1988, I was a junior in college, and me and my best friend had the great idea of starting a business in our dorm room, and so we were going to do graphic design, and we go, and they stupidly give us a bank loan in the amount of $20,000. Guess what we bought with it? Well, we bought the latest and the greatest. We bought two Mac Plus computers, little black and white screens. We bought a, get ready, a laser printer. That was high tech. And we bought a scanner. And then Mitch, who was my partner, insisted, since we were going to be doing graphic design, that we needed to prepare for the business that was coming, so we needed to have plenty of storage. I was like, I don't know what that's about. He says, we need to get some external hard drives. I was like, okay. So we bought two. They were about the size of a pizza box. Mitch insisted that these two devices should have plenty of storage for the future. And we went out and we spent all this money and we bought as much external storage as we could afford. And we bought two of these things, and each one of them had 20 megabytes of storage in them, a pizza box size. I have 128 gigs on my iPhone. We don't know how fast technology is advancing, but you know what Satan would love to do? He'd love to get us immersed in culture and technology and health and sports and hobbies and family and neglect the significance of God. He wants us to worship the creation rather than the Creator. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says that our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone that he can devour. We should not delude ourselves into thinking that, oh, this is just an incredible world. It is an incredible world. God created an amazing world, but be on your guard. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because it's so easy to be distracted from your love relationship with Jesus Christ. And so these two interpretations, you know, is it just the sons of God is referring to the line of Seth, or is the sons of God referring to angels? There's really smart people, great theologians of history on both sides. You know where I wound up after all my study and looking at this? I have no clue. I have no clue. Both of them teach that humanity descended into complete evil. One of the things that occurred to me is that I can be a Nephilim. Not that I'm mighty and like a hero, but I can be a fallen one. We can all drift. We can all fall away from God. Just like 2 Corinthians 11:3 said, is that we can be deluded and seduced from our sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. So easy. In 1757, a 22-year-old named Robert Robinson wrote a hymn that you know very well. It's called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And this is what he said. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We're all Nephilim at heart. We're all fallen ones. We all drift. And the next stanza says, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. So if these weren't angelic, demonic beings, we know for certain that Satan was involved in man's falling away. And they're tempting them to worship and serve what was created instead of the Creator. And then verses 5 through 8, real quickly, they just lead us into this depressing reality. That God looked upon the earth, and if you notice these phrases, every inclination of the mind of mankind was nothing but evil all the time. Folks, this is the state of the human heart without God in it. And it's distinctly Christian doctrine that we are not innately good. We are innately evil because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Liberals would tell you that mankind can be helped. Conservatives would tell you that systems can be perfected. Both of them come at the same problem from different perspectives, but do you know what each of them do? At their core, liberals and conservatives believe that mankind is innately good. And that's not Christian. It's not good theology, and it's not good Bible. John Locke taught this philosophy of tabula rasa, blank slate, that we're just born as a blank slate, and our conditions around us and our raising, it makes us good or it makes us bad. His ideas are picked up by Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who would just come right out and say it, that man is innately good, and he would teach all kinds of things that ends up influencing Sigmund Freud, would lead to the American dream, you can make yourself whatever you want to be, and it would even influence Karl Marx, who would say that we're all just so good that we should just share everything with one another. But Christianity alone teaches and explains and gives us a rational picture of when we look at our culture around us. Folks, it's 2018, and we can't get along in our own country. We yell and we scream, whether it's about politics or it's about sports. People are shot and killed at a video game tournament. And we look around and we say, what is a better explanation for the wickedness and the evil that we see in the world? Is it just mental health? Or are we not seeing that we have not changed since we were made? Cain kills Abel over Abel offered a better sacrifice to God. A dude kills someone because he loses a Madden tournament. Folks, we need to understand it doesn't matter our technology and our health care. It doesn't matter everything else. We are still people and we are flawed and we need Jesus. See, the note of hope here in verse 8 is an incredible note of hope. But before we get there, in Psalm 14, 1 through 3, it says this. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there's one who's wise, one who seeks God. But all have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And Paul would say to the Roman church in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Man, Genesis 6, 1 through 8 leaves us in this picture of hopelessness. Mankind has descended into wickedness and to rebellion. It's fallen away from God. What's going to happen? And then you look at verse 8. It says, Noah, however, found favor with God. It sets us up for next week. It sets us up for us seeing how God is going to save humanity through one man. Through one man's intimate walk with God, he's going to save humanity and also offers us up some foreshadowing for the day when God is going to say, you won't have to build an ark any longer to save yourself. I'm going to send another man, and his name is Jesus. And he's going to take wood upon himself, and he's going to die on a cross, and he's going to pay for your sins, past, present, and future, so that you no longer have to work to save yourself. You no longer have to endure ridicule to save yourself. You save yourself only through trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. You may wonder, all these years have passed, and why hasn't Jesus come back yet? In 2 Peter 3:9, it says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Folks, today we live in a time where we're continuing to see our culture corrupted. We see humanity under attack. We see God's glory neglected. And we know that judgment has been decreed, right? There will be a judgment day that we all stand before King Jesus. He's calling us to understand that only through a love relationship with Jesus can we experience eternal salvation. He's calling us to understand who we are as people, that we're not better than the people in the days of Noah. We need salvation just as much. We need saving by His grace just as deeply. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You. We worship You. And we are so grateful for all that You're doing and all that You are. God, You've been kind. You've been so good. Lord, I pray that You would take the words from Genesis this morning, that You'd seal them deep into our hearts, and You'd help us to know how much we need a Savior, or how deeply we are flawed, that we are Nephilim, that we too have turned away, that we too have fallen away. And God, just like You wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Lord, You reminded them that they had lost their first love. God, let us not take our eyes off of You. Help us to walk in intimacy with You, in joy before You, and in faithfulness. And Lord, let us not fear our enemy who would seek to steal, kill, and destroy. But God, may us be joyfully bold through Your Spirit to love our culture, to lead people towards faith in Jesus. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. We want to thank you so much for being here today. It's been a great day together. It's been a long day together. We hope that as you go out this weekend, that you'll enjoy your weekend. If you will, stop by the small group tables on your way out so you can figure out how to plug in so that you'll be prepared for Be and Go Sunday when it comes up on the 23rd. You are dismissed.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.